let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with our two verses. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. Who, and this is where we are, who do you think you are to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So we're dealing with this here, this statement. Who do you think you are? Again, is very forceful. And again, Paul uses stronger terminology, often stronger language, when he's dealing with a stronger issue. Here, like assuming the prerogative of judgment, which isn't ours, which doesn't belong to believers. It belongs to the Lord. So there is some discussion, point 36, as to whether the first part of this verse is simply a generic description of the normal state of affairs, and if the master in view is a human master or if the Lord is in view. The thing is, in this particular context, when you're dealing, we know the context, the overall context is the weak and the strong. We know that the judging is going on the part of the weak. Paul cites here what I consider to just be a statement of convention, that this is true in a general sense. Now, it certainly applies to this particular incident and this particular issue as well, but it's true in a general sense, that generally speaking, people do not judge personal servants of other people. Their servant, how the servant does his job, if he does his job, all that, is really only to be judged by his master. And nobody else has the right to do so. And this sounds very much like a statement of convention in verse 4. To his own master he stands or falls. That's just a normal axiomatic way of saying that it's the master's prerogative. And how he deals with his servant. And so, again, I think he starts with a more general view. And that's 37. While there is little doubt that Paul is taking a facet of ordinary life and using that to address his opponent. The last part of the verse certainly makes the word specific to the believers and the Lord. There's no doubt here, to my thinking, that as the New American Standard has rightly done, and they've capitalized the word Lord. He takes a generic, normal statement of convention, that this is the way it works in the world, and that this is the way it works in churches as well, that the church isn't different than this in that regard. We're not really to be judging God's servants. He has to judge them. And while I may disagree with some of God's servants, and I have the right to disagree, I have the right to have my own opinion, I don't have the right to judge them or condemn them. That's not my place. And it's true of other pastors at some level. It's true of other sheep. Again, I don't have to deal with other sheep outside this church. And anyone who might listen on the internet, but the fact is, I don't have to evaluate a lot of stuff, and I really, to me, this takes a lot of wear and tear off of you. As believers, some believers get so wrapped around the axle about what other believers are doing when they're failing right in front of their own eyes and don't even get it, and that to me is the worst scenario. He's taking a facet of ordinary life here, and then he makes it specific to believers and to the Lord. So 38, at the heart of his rebuke, is something not generally expressed in the English translations. Paul does not use the general term doulos, slave, but the more rare term oiketes, domestic servant, again from the verb, the noun oikos, the house. Oiketo means to run a house. A household. So 39, as Lenski mentions, this term is well chosen, since the believer being judged is a personal servant in the master's own house, who was often regarded highly and treated in the same ways as an immediate family member. When we talk about a servant or a slave, you might say, well, there's not the emotional attachment and all. Yes, there was. And in the ancient world, there often was. You see this in Abraham's life when you look at his unnamed servant that he sends off for Isaac to go look for a bride, actually, for Isaac. And this guy, Abraham, wanted to make him the heir, if you remember correctly. That he wanted to make his servant the heir because he was beginning to lose faith, beginning to doubt that God was going to give him a servant, a seed, through Sarah. And so Abraham struggled, but he always stayed on top of it. Again, to have a struggle, we're all going to have them. You're going to deal with them. It's the staying on top of it that's the key element. It's not this that you have struggles and that you fail or that you get down on yourself. Everybody does that. It's that we try to get back on top of it and not just let it stay on top of us, as it were. And so Abraham did that. But one of the things you see that these servants in the ancient world were very often treated just like they were a member of the household, like they were a regular child almost. They could be. So using this term, again, you're dealing with just short of what we might say, and of course we know that this is true anyway, that as sons of God, as children of God, we're in God's family already. But he does this from the standpoint of a servant, that this person is serving God. Whether you think they're serving God or not, it's not relevant. Because the very use of the term says he's a domestic servant. And that's why I translated it here in the expanded translation. Who are you to judge the personal servant who belongs to someone else? And it stresses more the fact that they don't belong to you. It's not your prerogative. You don't have the right to do this. So, 40, since he is regularly in contact with his master. A household servant would be obviously very much in tune with the master, you would think. If he's doing his job right, and if the master is approving him, I would think he's, a good servant, we might say. So who would have the audacity to pass any sort of judgment on another man's personal servant? And 41, the very close and personal nature of the relationship is further emphasized by the use of the adjective alatrios, another, which denotes that which belongs to someone else, that over which other people have no power or authority. So, in the term of the slave master thing, first, are you the master of other believers? No. Now, you might want to be, but you're not. And you never will be, and I never will be. But God has, as the master, he has all the prerogatives. He has the rights. He has the power. He has the authority. And he deals with his servants. But see, sometimes we think we're smarter than God. Now, that's the arrogance of the human race and believers that we fall into some from time to time. Well, God's not doing right. This person's not doing right, and God's letting it go, so God must be an idiot. No. God knows what he's doing. And we don't. We don't see the big picture. Again, that's the problem with living in this temporal world. The fight we fight is getting focused on what's going on in the here and now. And we get absorbed in it. We get wrapped up in it. And then before you know it, we're wrapped around the axle. And it's all about stuff that's temporary and is passing anyway. And we still do it. So to walk by faith and not by sight is the challenge. And that's where we need the strengthening. So that we don't just look at a particular life or period, an incident in our lives, and say, like I did this week, I got up and found the floor flooded. All right, I'm finished. That's it. Plan of God's come to an end. God didn't anticipate this. He didn't know anything. And if he did, he hates me, so what do I care? So, you can get pretty depressed pretty fast. If you've never been, down, you can. I can. We all do. So we struggle with this matter of faith, of thinking, okay, well, God's got it all under control. And nowhere is that seen sometimes more evidently than when we try to straighten out other believers. We're going to fix them. And unless you find out somehow, you can find a verse and show it to me, or somehow that God has communicated with you that you are the fixer, then, we have to let this go. It's up to God to deal with them. So this denotes, again, you have no power or authority here. It's their, sir. It's God's servant. It's not yours. So leave him alone. Pray for him. If you have an issue with a believer, what's the first thing you ought to do? Malign them. Slander the hell out of them. Or pray for them, one or the other. I'm not sure which. I think it's pray for them. Rather than run around and tell everybody how, and that's tempting. And sometimes, especially the more goofy the things they do. that, oh my God, you've got to be kidding me. But again, we want to try to avoid that. And let God deal with them. So 42, while most interpreters favor a dative of advantage for the term kurios, and that the dative of advantage to his own Lord, they're saying it's in the it's to the advantage of the Lord that he stands or falls. Well, I don't. In what way does it hurt God if every believer crashed and burned? In what way would God's plan be hurt, really? I don't think it would. I think God's plan's going on no matter what we do. For better or for worse, I mean, we can either contribute to it, be a part of it, and all that. But even if we don't, it's going on without us. There are people that have walked away from the truth, and I didn't see God's plan quit. I didn't see it just fall to the ground and say, oh my God, these people abandoned the faith, therefore we're all done. We're doomed. We're not doomed. God's plan goes on, with or without us. And so, I don't see this as a dative advantage. I mean, obviously it's to the Lord's advantage if his servant serves him rightly. That's an advantage. But what if he fails? That's not to the Lord's advantage that he fails. So, here, it is better to understand this as an ethical dative. The ethical dative, also referred to as a dative of opinion, denotes the person whose viewpoint, feelings, or opinion is intimately tied to the action or the state of the main verb. He stands or falls to his own master. In other words, it's in his own master's opinion or estimation or judgment whether he's accepted or disapproved. And so, to me, the ethical dative fits here a lot better. The master makes this judgment. It's his call. So thus, the only one, well, 44 here, the verbs that follow are not to be understood in the literal sense of standing or falling down, but should be taken metaphorically to denote either approval or disapproval after an evaluation. And again, to stand or fall is for the master to approve of him, to consider his actions and his work and all that, and approve of him. To fall is for the master to consider him and to remove him from his position. He's not approved any longer. He can't do his job anymore. Maybe he replaces him with somebody else. So it's in his own master's eyes, we might say, his own master's opinion, whether this guy is approved or disapproved. And only to his own master, by the way. He's the only one whose opinion matters here. So 45, thus the one whose opinion matters is the master, who alone has the right to judge the quality of his servant's behavior. It is he and he alone who determines whether his servant's actions are deemed to be acceptable or unacceptable. And 46, Paul then uses a future passive indicative of the verb histemi. The future passive means he will be made to stand, if you translate it more literally, or be caused to stand. The passive indicates an outside agent causing him to stand. And so they've translated it here like it's the Lord is able, he will stand, I'm sorry. He will stand as again. You can translate it like it's active, he will stand himself. Or if it's passive, he will be caused to stand, he will be supported by the Lord. The unnamed agent here is the Lord. Is designed to make the assertion. He uses this, which is designed to make the assertion about the fact that the believer being judged, the strong believer, will stand in the opinion of his master. In other words, God approves of this guy. Whether you approve of him or not, it's really irrelevant. If God approves of him, who are you to say anything different? Who am I to say anything different? And if God approves of him, I may not agree with everything he does, but you know what? It's not my servant. It's not my prerogative to judge him. I just have to allow him to do his deal. And he has to answer to the Lord, just like I do. So 47, there is some disagreement as to whether the passive voice is to be understood as a true passive. He will be made or caused to stand. Or if it is used intransitively. He will stand. And then given that it is a stative verb, standing itself is a state. It's a state. It's an act. I mean, while it's an action, for instance, if you're sitting down and you stand up, that's, quote, an action. But then once you're standing, you're in that state, are you not? It's like knowing. Once you know something, you know it. It's a state. And this is another one of those stative verbs. And comparing it to other usages of this verb in the passive voice, it seems best to translate it in the latter sense, as the New American Standard does. He will stand. Yeah, I don't know that the passive part of this is emphasized that much in this context. Because even behind it, even if it's not, the fact is behind all this, we know it's the judgment of the Lord that matters. And when he says he will stand, he will be approved. He will stand approved before God. So 49, either translation does not materially affect the interpretation, since the agent who will approve the believer is clearly identified in the explanatory clause of verse 4. Because, even again, whether you emphasize the passive nature here or not, it's clear from what he says, for the Lord, we know the Lord is the agent behind this. He's the one whose judgment matters, who either approves or disapproves of his servants. So 50, what is important is the future tense, which indicates that Paul believes the stronger believer is currently being approved by his master, and that he will not fall out of his favor in the future. Now I say that, but I say that with a qualified in this regard, in regard to this matter of meat. That's all we're discussing here. You have to limit this to context. He's not saying that there's a stronger believer who never runs the risk of becoming disapproved. Paul knew he ran that risk. He talks about this. I am fearful of becoming a castaway after I have proclaimed the truth to others. That's the danger. That's a fear every communicator better have. That, I crash and burn and fail and live hypocritically. While I'm trailing others, you should live righteously, and yet I don't. And then you should be fearful, obviously, of God removing you from the ministry in that regard. Which he certainly can, given the analogy of the stars in the hands of the risen Lord back out there in Revelation 1, which are the seven pastor teachers. He holds these stars in his hand, indicating his power and authority over them. So the important thing here is that first, in the present context, but using the future, Paul says in an ongoing way, he's going to be approved. The Lord will approve of him in the future too. The implication being that he approves of him right now and will continue to do so. So 51, in the final portion of the verse, Paul moves from the general use of the term kurios, owner or master, to the technical use, capital L-O-R-D, which is correctly capitalized in most versions. And 52, some manuscripts replace the noun Lord with the noun God. However, this was likely done to remove any ambiguity. I mean, is Paul speaking of deity in the latter part of this verse? And because he had used master or servant previously in a generic sense, some of them want to make this Lord God because to them it just made it clearer what he was getting at. And that's typically the problem with copyists, with scribes. They wanted to make clear what Paul didn't necessarily, in their thinking, make clear enough. But if you simply understand the Lord here as being technical for the Lord himself, then it's still clear. You don't have to change it to God. So again, however, this was likely done to remove any ambiguity and to conform it to the previous use of theos in verse 3, where he says God has accepted him. And one of the things, and again, I don't know that I don't think I made a whole lot out of it here, but one of the things you will note is that God and the Lord are used almost interchangeably through this section. And some say every time you see the word hotheos, the God, that it always refers to the Father. Well, that's not true. It doesn't necessarily. Now, often in some contexts, surely it does, though. We would not debate that. So to get into, to me, when the text itself uses a generic term, say, like God or Lord, we tend to apply the term Lord only to Jesus Christ. But obviously Yahweh was a term used frequently in kurios in the Greek, Yahweh in the Hebrew, was used frequently in the Old Testament for deity. So when we talk about the Lord, we are recognizing, one, his deity, that he is the God-man. But Paul talks about God, and I think that's, but again, the scribes tend to want to smooth this out and make it more uniform. But Paul, again, will alternate between Lord and God, and sometimes mention Jesus specifically. He never mentions the Father specifically, unless one reads the God as the Father. See, in verse 3, you could probably do that without any real damage to the text. Who are you to judge? The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for the Father has accepted him. Okay, I don't have any problem with it there. It doesn't do any material injustice to the text. But it's emphasizing God in his deity, obviously. So, 53, Paul informs the weaker believer that the standing of other believers is not determined by their diet. Well, that's what I thought it was. But see, that's how weird people can get. How petty believers can get over this stuff. I believe that your standing before God is judged by your hair. And if you're having a bad hair day, it's clear God's against you. That's all I can say. Or by the length of your fingernails. Or by the quality of your pedicure. This is what God judges. This is what he cares about. Your diet, what you drink. I think if you drink Gatorade or anything with sugar in it, you're an abomination. Well, let's immediately go for the worst case scenario. I mean, my God, there's no middle ground here. And I see believers do this, and you have to be careful with this. Of everything that doesn't agree with me is an abomination. It's not. It's not an abomination if people drink Gatorade. Sorry. Or Powerade. Or tea. Or coffee. Or water. Or soda. Or anything with high fructose corn syrup. Because fructose corn syrup is the enemy of God. And we know that if you have this in your system, that you're an enemy of God. That's how dumb this can get and how fast it can get dumb. And I take these extreme examples to prove kind of what Paul's saying here. That you have to recognize this doesn't matter. A food doesn't matter. So it's not determined by their diet, nor less by the judgment of those weak in faith. The standing of believers and the acceptability of their service is based on the power of God and his choices, his wisdom, his knowledge, his will. It's not based on my diet. And you think, well, yeah, this is all kind of dumb. Why would they get into this? Well, it's just an object lesson. Believers do dumb things. So we shouldn't be shocked when we see this. So 54, if God provided the freedom the stronger believer enjoys through the gospel, and he welcomed him into fellowship with himself at the point of salvation, does the weaker believer really think that God needs his help to strengthen the strong? That's kind of ironic. I'm out to strengthen the strong. Well, if you're going to work on anybody, don't you think it should be the weak? They're the ones that need the help. To strengthen the strong in order to make him acceptable to God. And 55, although this is directed toward the weaker in faith in context, there can be no doubt that both groups must recognize the liberating power of the gospel. That the liberating power of the gospel serves as the basis for their standing before God. My standing before God isn't based on my diet. It isn't based on my success or failure even. My standing before God is based on being accepted in the beloved. That on my best day and on my worst day, God still loves me. Thank God. Because I have as many bad days as good days sometimes. And God help you if you have a bad week or a bad month. Surely don't confess it to any believer because we'll have to write you off. You're a loser. Well, no, we all have this stuff. We all have to deal with it. We all fail. We all have our doubts. We all get focused on the here and now. And guess what? It's all passing away. This too shall pass. Everything does. And so my standing is based on being in Christ. Not my goodness, his goodness. Not my righteousness, his righteousness. The righteousness that comes through faith. And not because of how good I am or how consistent or how strong or faithful or any of these other things. Because all of that's going to be tested and is regularly. So the issue here is I can't improve my standing before God, and you can't improve my standing before God. And again, same thing, we're going to say he's going to address the stronger too, but he addresses the weaker somewhat first. So 56, even if the stronger in faith abuses his freedom, which is very often the concern of the more scrupulous, weaker believer. See, he believes eating meat is an abuse of freedom. But it's not. But he believes it is. So what's the answer to all of this? Well, don't do it in front of him. It's pretty simple. Now, do you think Paul said, Paul makes a blanket statement in Corinthians, I will never eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which my brother stumbles. Do you think that meant for a second that Paul quit eating meat and drinking wine totally? Or did he do it in the presence of those who were weaker and he knew it bothered them? He knew they had these scruples. And so he doesn't cater to them, but he bears their weaknesses by tolerating their ineffective scruples, their ineffective views of things, their weak faith. He bears their burdens. That's the point. It's not compromise. It's not a violation of separation. It's none of these things. It's a non-essential, and can we just, if you're strong, who really, if you think about it in terms of weaker or stronger, who do you think the onus is on? Who do you think the burden is really on between the weaker and the stronger believer? Using this in a literal, in an analogy to children. Do you expect more out of a 16-year-old or out of a 6-year-old? I would hope a 16-year-old. And because they're stronger. They've got more knowledge. They've got this. They've got that. They've got other advantages going for them. And so the onus here, is, as we're going to see in the end of all this, is on the stronger. But again, it's also on both groups too. Paul does not let the weak off the hook and say, well, it's only the stronger that have to do this. Because he lets them know, I don't want you judging these people. You're out of line for this. So even if the stronger in faith abuses his freedom, which is very often the concern of the more screwed. And this is where legalisms come from. Because the weaker believer is there to save you in some ways from yourself. Because you're too dumb to know how to live the Christian life. And that's one of the problems you have to watch. Certainly as a communicator, as a pastor. You can't live the Christian life for people. They have to live it for themselves. And that's going to mean falling down, failing, skinning their knees, patch them up, send them back into the game. You know, all the things that you have to do, like any parent does, with their children when they fail. You know, my mom told me, and of course I don't remember any of it, but she said, you know, from the time you were about, from the first time you could walk, you know, for about 2 years, you never ceased to have a knot in the middle of your forehead. I think that might explain a lot. She said, because you wouldn't go anywhere slow. You had to run. And I was apparently quite energetic, even as a child. And she said, you know, and you'd run and you'd trip and bam, you'd go right down on that forehead. And I thought, well, God, dude, it's parenting. Maybe you should stop me or something. But obviously, you know, of course, by then she had 3 other kids. I wasn't, you know, well, not at that time, but I mean, she had another one anyway. So she had a baby. I'm 18 months about the time my brother's born. And then by the time I'm 3, another brother's born. And I obviously she had her hands full, but she said, you know, you constantly had this knot because you just wouldn't slow down and wouldn't take it easy. And so, again, you have to patch him up. You know, when a child falls, you blow on it or whatever you do, you know, kiss it and make it better. You know, all that. You patch him up and you send him back in. And as a pastor, that's all you can do at a certain level. Just patch him up, send him back in, and let God deal with him at that level. So God's power, however, is sufficient to sustain him in continuing to live the Christian life in a fashion that is acceptable to God. That's what the weaker believer doesn't get. He thinks the stronger believer isn't acceptable to God because he's doing things that he shouldn't be doing. But again, is he really doing things he shouldn't be doing? No. He's doing things the weaker believer doesn't think he should do. And so you have to ask yourself, well, okay, well, whose judgment is it? And as he's pointed out, it's not up to the weaker believer to judge. Even though, again, as you can probably tell in this, they are doing it. Well, verse 5 now, here, as we move on. One person regards one day above another. Another person regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. There's an important aspect here, and this actually gets to a textual issue, but this conjunction gar is not translated because about half the manuscripts leave it out. It is far and away the more difficult reading because an explanation here seems out of place. But because it is the more difficult reading and it seems out of place, it seems here, and because of a couple of other factors that I'll point out to you, that I believe it should be read here. For, I mean, I'm offering an explanation to you, in a sense, of verses 3 and 4. And particularly the aspect that this is God's servant. This is somebody else's servant, not yours. And so what Paul does here, I think, is cite another statement of convention. Rather than apply this to the weak and the strong in Rome, which is what many interpreters do here. And they say, well, the weak believer is the one who regards one day another, and the strong believer is the one that regards every day alike. But can you prove that? And you can't. Because in verse 6, he says, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. Now, we know that he who eats is the stronger believer. So if Paul's being consistent, then the one who observes the day is the stronger believer. And there is apparently some conflict in here about what he's talking about. Well, first, the conflict all disappears if you understand that this is an explanation and it's not to be applied necessarily to the situation in Rome. That it's an explanation, again, another statement of convention of this is how the world works, people. And we're familiar with this. And so when he says one person, for, explanatory here, should be a for here, for one person, and then you have the men-duh construction, which we've seen before, men followed by duh, on the one hand, blah, 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 it introduces a concessive clause, but on the other hand, and then it introduces a contrast. So on the one hand, one person, which is actually just the relative pronoun host. There is he who. And again, he's talking, and the fact that he makes this generic should tell you that he's offering just an added explanation here. He's not dealing with the situation in Rome saying, some of you are doing this and some of you are doing this about days. That's not what he's doing here. For years, I thought it was. But of course, I hadn't exegeted the verses. Just reading them in the English and going over it, I thought, well, this is a part of the problems in Rome, is this matter of days. No, I don't think it was a part of the problems. I think diet was the issue. I think that was the primary issue. And what Paul does is cite an explanation here with which most people would already readily agree. That there is a distinction out here in the world that people make about days. Some people see one day as better than another, different than another, etc. Birthdays, holidays, anniversaries, these kinds of things. So, again, religious days, Easter, Christmas. Not that Christmas is really a religious day, but, you know, it supposedly celebrates the birth of Christ. Well, that's not, you know, you got to love it if you're the Lord. You know, you're born in September and they celebrate your birthday in December. First, okay, let's just look in the Bible and say, did any evidence at all that the early church celebrated the birth of Christ? With a special day. No, there's no evidence of that at all. And so here he's talking about something that they all know to be true. That there are people who have differences of opinion about days. He's not saying they're arguing about days. He's saying, in fact, you look at the world and you see this is the way it works. And you, in fact, do this as well. And you everybody's, who was it, Loverboy? Everybody's working for the weekend. Why? Because the weekend's better. Because it's Miller time, for God's sake. And so Saturday and Sunday are better days than Monday through Friday. Because I can cut loose. And there's a lot of imperatives in the Bible to do this. To go to work, work hard, and then cut loose and live like hell over the weekend. No, there's not, unfortunately. Now, it doesn't mean people don't do it, though, does it? We know that's the way the world works in general. And I like the way, you know, you're deluged with this, with alcohol ads, Smirnoff, the most interesting man in the world, Corona, Dos Equis, all of this. Drink, 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 drink. And then at the end of it all, down at the bottom, please drink responsibly. We need you alive to drink more. Please don't die. Please don't kill yourself or somebody else. Because you can't drink if you're in prison. And we need alcohol out here. And we need you drinking it. Because that's where our money comes from. So we know that certain things, that's just the way the world works. People celebrate certain days. They don't celebrate other days. That's their business. Nobody argues about this, or at least normal people don't. So again, the fact that this is generic, he's not saying there are some of you who do this. He's saying one person. It's a generic use of the relative pronoun os. He who. There is he who regards one day above another day. To regard here is our verb again, as I pointed out in an usage, krino. Judges. Again, who makes a select. We might even say, well, regards or prefers is another way you could translate it here. Who prefers one day to another. Thinks one day is better than another. The greeting cards companies certainly want you to think holidays are important. Valentine's Day, Labor Day, Memorial Day, Flag Day, Veterans Day, anniversaries, Christmas, Thanksgiving, Easter. Oh my God. At $5 a pop, I've already spent $45 just on greeting cards. Because one day is better than another. Is it? Is it really better than another? These are questions. But see, these are questions each believer has to kind of answer for themselves. And Paul doesn't give a blanket statement here and say, well, one view's right and the other's wrong. He never does that. So there is he who prefers one day, hemera is our Greek term, H-E-M-E-R-A, the term for day. One day, para here is used in comparisons. Normally it means alongside, preposition para. Here it's used in comparisons, and it means more than, over, or above. And they've translated it above in this case. One man prefers a day above a day. And so they've added the word another, which is fine because there's no indefinite article in the Greek. But mild adversity here now, and not translated here either. This concludes is the tail end of the men clause. But on the other hand, there is he who, again, generic relative pronoun host. He's not saying you guys are doing this. He's saying this is just the way the world is. And we know this, and we don't argue about this, apparently. Apparently, this was not a big controversy there. There is he who judges or prefers to distinguish, regards is the way they've translated it, krino again, present active indicative. Regards every day, you've got the pos used with an anarthrous substantive, which mandates that it be translated every. Another person regards every day, hemera, alike. Each one, and the word alike, as you can see in the New American Standards in italics, it's not there, but it's rightly supplied, I think, because he's saying some people think one day is more important, others people think all days are the same. And as you get older, if you make it to retirement. And while I'm not retired, obviously, I mean, I have to work and do stuff, but my niche is somewhat easier now, obviously, from not having to work another job. You get to where you don't always know what day of the week it is. Or what the date is, even more. So I can remember what day of the week it is, usually. Because I relate it to Bible class. But that's how I keep it straight sometimes. All right, today's Sunday. I got to get up and go teach. All right. And then Monday, and then Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and so on. I relate it to Bible class, and so I can keep track of it. But you get to where you realize, well, days are just days. We spend all our lives working for the weekend, then you get retired, and you find out every day's a weekend. What am I to do? Drink every day? No, that's not what we're supposed to be doing. Get up and start. It's 9 o'clock somewhere, So each one. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. You got the distributive pronoun here, hekastos, H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S. And the distributive means each person, every person. Every person or each person in his own mind must be convinced. Must be fully convinced. Our verb is actually at the end of the verse, and it's plera phareo. P-L-E-R-O-P-H-O-R-E-O. 6 times, literally this means to fill up or fill completely. Comes from pleros, to be full, and phero, to bear. To be completely full, and in used of thinking, it means to be completely certain or fully convinced of something. absolutely know or to be convinced about it. So in, preposition in, with the locative of sphere, in the nous, definite article with N-O-U-S. The Greek word is the faculty of perception, the mind, the intellect, the understanding. And then the adjective here, idios, that which pertains to oneself. That which is oneself. You don't have to be convinced in everybody else's mind. You only have to be convinced in your own mind. And this idios, your own, is designed to contrast with what he said previously, the servant of another. You need to stop worrying about others and focus on you and your own Christian life, living your own life, running your own household, doing the things that God has incumbent upon you. And don't worry about what other believers are doing. You'll save yourself a lot of wear and tear. It doesn't mean you'll not be aware of it or that it may not be a pressure to you sometimes. It will. But the more you can discipline yourself, and really, isn't the Christian way of life largely about us disciplining ourselves to do the things we know we're supposed to be doing? That when we are entertaining doubt, that we discipline ourselves to be grateful and stop entertaining doubt. That when we're depressed or discouraged, we focus on every joy rather than the testing that we face. But again, we have a tendency to focus on the temporal, the here and now, and guess what? It drags us down. And it will drag you down. And so we have to discipline ourselves. Okay, I'm mad at God. You flooded my kitchen. I'm angry and I hate you. Instead, I should be saying, you know, Father, thank you. This is a test. I could apply doctrine. I'm not, but I could. You know, I get it. I'm angry. You know, and so God, you know, I'm surprised God hasn't killed me by now. Believe it. Just believe that. I'm surprised he hasn't. But apparently he has some use for me still. So who are you to judge this idiot? Speaking of myself, of course. So, but the fact is that you have a choice. You know, tribulation produces patience. I found that tribulation produces anger. The Bible's wrong on that one. No, it's if you choose to. It's what you discipline yourself to do and not do. And that's the challenge, because we're trying to discipline this sinful body that doesn't want to be disciplined. As Paul said there clearly in Romans 8, the flesh is incapable of submitting itself to God's will. It doesn't want to. It's not even able to obey God. And so here we are, and we can't, that's why we can't just, we have to rely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the inner man. We can't just pull up ourselves by our bootstraps and all of that. I mean, if you realize that wretched man, if you're a wretched man, how are you going to help the wretched man? I'll get another wretched man to help him. No, it doesn't help. So we have to do, I mean, we've got to do our part. And I think Paul has made this plain in certain places where he emphasizes both the human and the divine side of the Christian life. That we have to know the doctrine. We've been crucified with Christ. We're in a new realm, a new sphere. We've been placed in Christ. We're in the kingdom of light rather than and the kingdom of God's Son. And we've been separated because of retroactive positional truth. Our sin nature no longer has to run the show, but it still wants to. And it will assert itself every chance it gets. It's like the sin nature, again, has a mind of its own. It does. It's your mind. It uses our minds against us. But the sin nature, of course, always promises. Now, when I blow up and don't pass a test, does that help me in the long term? Even when I give in to the sin nature, am I happy? No. The sin nature promises what it can never deliver. It says, just put me in charge and everything will be okay. Don't follow the Spirit, follow me. And you'll be happy. But does living under the flesh make us happy? It doesn't mean. It hasn't. So every person must be fully convinced by in his own thinking processes or even by his own thinking process. One can make an argument here that it's instrumental, in with the instrumental. By means of his own thinking process. In other words, he has to think through all these things. You see, we can just... You can start out with, okay, here's the Christian life. Now I'm going to toss off a bunch of orders about what you're supposed to do, and you go out and execute it without thinking. No, you've got to think through all these things. We've never encouraged believers. I've in fact said it from the pulpit frequently. Don't go out of here and say, well, Ron says. No, what does the Bible say? It's not what Ron says. If I agree with what the Bible says, fine, that's good. That's the way it's supposed to be, by the way. But again, cite the scripture. What do the scriptures say? Think through these things. And again, believers, this is a lost art because believers aren't critical in their thinking anymore today. We're inspired not to be. The world has been dumbed down to the point where most people can't think critically at all. They can't reason logically and rationally. And so they get emotional and they run under their sin nature and they adopt weird views and ideas. And guess what? None of this is helpful. So, every person has to be fully convinced by his own mind or in his own mind. Either way you translate it doesn't materially affect it. It means you've got to think through this. You can't just say, well, Ron says, and I'm just going to mindlessly do it. Now, you may be right. Hopefully, I'm giving you the right advice and good doctrinal teaching and all that. And you do the right thing. But it's still, again, you're not a robot. You're not an automaton. You have to think through these things. And we've always encouraged believers to think for themselves. This gets us into trouble. I know it. It's a two-edged sword. Because you turn believers loose to think. And I've seen believers come up with some of the weirdest stuff you've ever seen in your work, in the life. But can we then say, well, you clearly can't think, so we're turning this into the Hotel California. You just stuck. No, we're not going to do that. Well, verse 6 here, he who regards the day regards it because of the Lord. And he who eats does so because of the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. The one regarding is actually, again, he uses articular participles all through here of phroneo, P-H-R-O-N-E-O. And this means to have an opinion, to consider, to be minded or disposed, to have a mindset about something. So regards is fine here. Again, they've translated the word krino in the previous verse, regards, and then they translate phroneo to regard. They don't mean the same thing. Phroneo has to do, again, with the thinking process. I mean, krino does. You have to think to judge. But he who regards the day or observes it or thinks about it has an opinion that the day is better. The day is hemera, again. And then you've got the same verb, phroneo, in the present active indicative. He considers or regards it. And he doesn't ever say here different or special, but that's the idea. He who regards the day as being different or important. He regards it as important because of the Lord. And here you have a dative, a causal use of the dative of kurios. In other words, he's doing this as a part of his Christian life. Now, you may not agree with what he's doing. Let's take the example of the Jewish feasts. Let's say he decides to celebrate Passover and you decide not to. Okay, he says that day is special and he wants to observe it. That's his business. But he does so because he believes the Lord wants him to. Because of what he perceives to be the Lord's opinion on this. The Lord's will. So see, what you have on the side on this deal, on these non-essentials, is both groups are serving the Lord. And they need to stay out of each other's way, is the bigger issue. And just live. Let them do what they're doing. They're not hurting you if they observe a day. If you celebrate Christmas, I mean, unless I come over again and you're bowing down, worshiping the Christmas tree, dancing naked around it in the bacchanalia and all of that. Well, yeah, okay. But if you're just like a normal person, you got presents under your tree and there's lights and I don't care. You know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't hurt me if you do that. And it doesn't hurt me if you don't do it. And so frankly, as a spiritual leader, I've largely adopted, I don't care about what you do in the non-essentials. It doesn't matter to me. Now, certain things are not non-essentials. Obviously, attendance in Bible class, authority, separation, key doctrines. These are not non-essentials. These are essentials. Spiritual growth, prayer, functioning under your spiritual gift, applying in the local church towards other believers. These are essentials. These are not non-essentials. But that's different. But in the non-essentials, what you watch on TV, where you go, how you spend your money, I don't care. Yeah, if you want to spend your money on cigarettes, I don't care. It's not a sin to smoke. If you want to spend them on booze, I don't care. It's a sin to get drunk, not a sin to drink. Yeah, and we just covered all that. If you drink to excess, maybe it's not best for you not to drink. Best for me not to drink. Well, so anyway, he who regards the day as being different regards it because of the Lord. Out of deference to God's will as he sees it. Now, if he believes this is God's will, who are you to tell him it's not? Because is it clearly not God's will? And the answer is no. There's no clear scriptural mandate to not celebrate anything. And so it's allowable. It's tolerable. And he who eats, you've got a chi here connective, the one eating, again using participles all throughout this, on any given occasion. He's not saying these people eat all the time. It's just when they do eat. When they do celebrate a day. Again, a customary present here. The one eating eats because of the Lord. Again, either causal, because of he believes it to be God's will. Or you could even make an argument again for an ethical dative here, because he believes it's God's opinion that he should. That in God's eyes, he thinks this is what's right. Does so because of, I left it as causal here, because of the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. For is the explanatory conjunction gar here with the verb eucharisteo. Eucharisteo. The root word charis means to have grace, to have good grace, to speak well. And here it has the idea of giving thanks. That's generally the way it's translated. Giving thanks to God, the direct object. He thanks God as a dative of direct object here. And he who does eats not. Again, same participle construction with a negative may. The one eating not, the one who does not eat, does not eat. Again, another customary present. This is just the way the world works. He's not eating because of the Lord. Because of the Lord's opinion that he thinks the Lord doesn't want him to eat, so he doesn't eat. He thinks the Lord doesn't want him eating meat, so he doesn't eat meat. Now, does the Lord really not want him to eat meat? No. But his faith is such that he believes God does. That's why his faith is weak. He believes wrong things about God. He attributes to God prohibitions that God hasn't made. Commands that he hasn't issued. And that's why he is weak in this area. So he who does not eat, again, because of the Lord's, because of the Lord, in view of his opinion, his view, you've got a chi here, adjunctive, translated also. There's no actual explanatory conjunction here again, so they've just translated as and he also gives thanks to God. And the one not eating to the Lord, or for the Lord, because of the Lord, he does not eat. And chi also. So the one eating is regarding the day, or the one eating rather, he eats and he thanks God for his food. What's wrong with that? Nothing. The one who doesn't eat and thanks God that he's not eating. He's happy with that. He believes it to be God's will. What's wrong with that? Nothing. I don't think you can find anything wrong with either side there. And he gives thanks. Both of them are rendering thanks to God. Again, the dative here of direct object, eucharisteo, plus the dative of ho theos. Okay, well, our time is gone, a little more than gone, but we will stop there and continue on with this on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and understanding, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.